You could turn me in your Bible to the book of Luke chapter 4. And while you're turning there, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, there is a simple and succinct passage of Scripture that I believe can answer one of the most often asked questions I've ever been asked as a pastor or have ever found myself asking as a believer in Christ. How can I know God's will in a specific set of circumstances? How can I know what to do so that the choices I make to go to the right or the left or to go straight ahead is going to be exactly what the Lord wants me to do? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, believe it or not, gives us the answer. It says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." Now, I know some of you out there are going, well, you know, Scott, I was really expecting more of a flow chart and diagram of my life from the Almighty than that. But stop and think about that for just a second. You know, a few years back, there was a fad that was prevalent in Christian circles. People would have these wristbands with the initials WWJD on them. The WWJD stood for What Would Jesus Do? Do you realize that simply asking that question can provide amazing clarity no matter what set of circumstances you're in? But there's one hitch in our system. How well do you know Jesus? How well do you know how he dealt with the same challenges that we have to face? Are you familiar enough, say, with him to know his priorities in life? What his resources were, how he dealt with even difficult people? Boy, if we can lay hold of those kind of truths, we don't have to leave WWJD out of the realm of feelings or idle speculations. We can know to a very high degree exactly what the Lord would do in even the most disconcerting sets of circumstances we face. In fact, this morning, I am so excited about where we are in the book of Luke chapter 4, because in essence, we are going to get to follow along with Jesus, maybe on the rough equivalent of a bring your child to work day. You ever had the opportunity to be a part of one of those? I remember I had the chance to see my dad represent one of his clients in a court of law in one of those circumstances. And even though I was a pretty young man at that point, I just learned so much just by finally seeing what my dad did for a living. Well, we're going to get that same opportunity this morning. We're going to follow along with Jesus in the highs, the lows, and dare I say, the in-betweens of ministry. And as we follow along with him, we're going to see, first of all, the resource that Jesus had that saw him through even the greatest challenges of life. Secondly, we're going to see the role that revelation played in Jesus' life, how centered on Scripture he really was. And finally, we're going to see how Jesus dealt not just with difficult people, but with a situation that actually turned into a mob scene that threatened his life. And as we see how Jesus stayed on course, smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for his life, we'll learn a thing or two about how we can do the same thing. So if you're finding yourself feeling a bit in the fog, a bit lost, wondering exactly what God has in mind for you, I think the Lord is going to show you some wonderful things. Not necessarily by showing you where you're going to be in 5 years, but by showing you how his son dealt with the same challenges we face in wonderful, God-glorifying ways, the same path he desires you and I to walk in these days. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to follow along with Jesus. And Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, we might be able to go back in time 2,000 years and boy, half a world away to walk in the footsteps of your son, just to be a follower, to be an apprentice, if you will, seeing how he dealt with arguably one of the more challenging situations he faced in his earthly ministry. And Lord, I pray that we would not only have a more focused and a sharper image of who your Son really is that you would write on our heart, but I pray that you would speak special things to our hearts about where we are and what you would say to us about how we can make that next step and be right where you want us to be. Lord, your ways are good ways. Your ways are gracious ways. Your ways are blessed ways. We want to enter in the fullness of that. So teach us how to do that by following your Son, by becoming imitators of him as we see who we're going to imitate in these next few verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke, we have seen that Jesus' ministry began by first answering one of the most simple yet powerful questions anyone could ask of anyone who would claim to be the Messiah. Oh yeah? Says who? Why should anyone have taken Jesus' claims to be the Messiah seriously? And we saw that how the book of Luke really establishes that for us. First of all, we saw that Jesus got two thumbs up from arguably one of the greatest spiritual heroes of his day, a fellow by the name of John the Baptist. We saw that heaven itself gave Jesus a hearty endorsement at his baptism. We were told that when Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon him, and the voice of the Father from heaven was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." I would say that's a great endorsement indeed, better than anything you'd get on Yelp, right? We also saw that Jesus' heritage recommended him as Messiah. In order to be the Messiah, you had to be genetically linked to King David. So back then, just like now with people interested in 23andMe and Ancestry.com, there were individuals who would say, okay, if Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, how can we attach him to David's family? And Luke provides this beautiful genealogy, probably going through Mary herself, to Jesus in this passage. But there's another proof positive we saw last week. The school of hard knocks. How Jesus was sent out into the wilderness, and by wilderness we mean a godforsaken stretch of desert that makes Blythe, California look like Miami, that he fasted for 40 days, being tempted by the devil during that time. We saw that the devil threw at him every haymaker punch, every blow that he could possibly muster in his arsenal to get Jesus off track. And we're told in verse 13 of Luke chapter 4, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Now some people scratch their heads a bit at that. What do you mean, every temptation? Yeah, I didn't see Jesus having to deal with the internet out there in the wilderness. How can you say he's experienced every temptation? Well, we saw that Satan's school of tempting hasn't deviated much from even back to the Garden of Eden. He always appeals, first of all, to the lust of the flesh. He tries to get us to fulfill the legitimate needs of our body in illegitimate ways. Turn these stones to bread. We saw that Satan also appeals to the lust of our eyes. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory and says, "All these I will give you if you bow down and worship me." Some people will say, well, why was that a temptation? Jesus is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Satan's temptation was subtle, sneaky, but devastating. What he was saying is, inherit the crown, but don't go to the cross. Skip dying on the cross for the sins of the people. Oh, sure, they'll all go to hell when they die, but you'll be able to make this world really nice for them. And it won't cost you a thing. No skin off your nose. Well, Jesus rejected that. And finally, Satan took Jesus up on the high pinnacle of the temple walls, this place that was directly outside of the temple complex, probably in the southeast corner of the temple. It was right above the southern steps where the influential, the agenda setters, the influencers of that time spiritually would gather to teach God's word. Satan says, jump off that, fall 300 feet, and the angels will come and bear you up in their hands lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus kept responding to Satan's temptation by quoting scripture. Three passages from Deuteronomy, by the way. Why, if Deuteronomy is still kind of in the crispy portion of your Bible where the gold leaf sticks together, you might want to think that through. But Satan then responds, okay, Mr. Bible, I'll quote a verse for you, Psalm 91. The angels will bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus refused to do that. Why? Because, first of all, it would be putting God to a foolish test. Secondly, when Jesus did miracles, it was never to wow a crowd. It was never to impress people. It was always, 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 and it's a fascinating study when you study the miracles of Jesus, it was always an act of love designed to meet a human need. He refused to deviate from that pattern, even when it would have been very tempting to his pride to do so. Oh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Same three things that get us all in one variation or the other. The internet, all that is a channel. All that is something that focuses these temptations in our lives. And you know, when you think about it, why do we always get hit with one of these three things? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it works. A friend of mine who's an avid fisherman once told me, Scott, if the fish are biting on cheese, don't switch to salmon eggs. Satan always gets us with these things. And yet Jesus took these temptations and quite literally knocked them out of the park. Well, notice something here. It says that Satan departed from him until an opportune time. Two things we learn. Number one, Satan is a resistible foe. He's not the equal and opposite of God. He's a fallen angel of great power, no one to be trifled with. But he is no one compared to the Lord. As a matter of fact, the presence of Jesus, we are told, absolutely terrifies him because he knows that Jesus is his ultimate source of defeat. But understand something. He's a resistible foe, but he's a relentless one. Notice it says that he left him, he departed from him until an opportune time. Just because you dealt well with temptation yesterday, as they say, today's another day. Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so Satan was going to bide his time and look for a moment of weakness. Now, just a word about spiritual warfare here. Understand something. Satan can't read your mind. He's not omniscient like God is. He doesn't know everything. And that's the encouraging thing. But he's had well over 6,000 years of experience dealing with human beings just like us. And he's got a pretty good dossier put together on you, a pretty good file of what your weaknesses are all about, what my weaknesses are all about. He doesn't need to read my mind to see how he can cause me to trip and stumble. And so we don't want to overestimate Satan. We don't want to underestimate him. But Satan is backed off for this moment, looking for another opportunity to trip Jesus up. That opportune time, when would that come in Jesus' ministry? Some people say, well, you know, it's probably the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was up against it and, you know, sweating great drops of blood and saying, you know, Father, be your will, let this cup pass from me. Actually, I believe that opportune time was going to come a lot more quickly than a lot of people think. And that's where we pick things up in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, then after all of this, we've answered the question when of the then here. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now notice, Jesus returns from temptation, returns from this trial in the power of the Spirit. Now, I think this also bears repeating. Why does God allow difficult trials into our lives? We saw last week that the word translated temptation can also be translated trial, depending on the context. Exact same word. Isn't it funny how the exact same circumstance in our life can either be a trial or a temptation based on how we respond to it? When God brings that, oh no, not that, anything but that, moment into our lives, understand something. He doesn't allow that set of circumstances into your life to defeat you. He brings it into your life to complete you. How? Because he wants you, like Jesus, to return in the power of the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is it so important for us to come face to face with our limitations and our weaknesses in order to receive the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're like me, Trusting God is probably one of the most difficult things you ever have to do. I'd much rather trust me. I'd rather trust my well-worked patterns and pathways of getting my will done in this world rather than saying to God, you know, I've got nowhere to go but you. Isn't it funny? When it comes to really trusting God, there's an old saying, when all else fails, you can always pray. And that's the way we tend to work it. We look at prayer, we look at trusting God as a fallback position. Well, God wants it to be our first inclination, not a fallback. You know, but the only way we get there, if you're like me, is actually by coming to the end of our rope. Sometimes God will allow challenging circumstances into our lives to show us just how desperate our need is of Him, how much we need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish His will. And sometimes that's why we experience a patch of rough roads. Sometimes that's why it seems like God has sent down from central casting a particularly irritating individual who always gets your goat. Because if everybody in your life that you ran into was easy to love, why would you need to trust God to love them? The experiences that we have, you know, maybe ending up in a place where we don't know how we're going to make ends meet. Maybe in a place where we've got an incredibly uncertain future. Boy, this whole pandemic thing has turned our whole lives upside down. Understand, that can either be a temptation to try to manage life in your own power and strength, or it can be a trial. Something that will leave you stronger if you decide to meet it, not in your own power and strength, but in the power of God's Spirit. Accessing the power of God's Holy Spirit on a regular basis in our life is a lot simpler than sometimes we make it out to be. In the book of Luke, chapter 11 and verse 13, Jesus said, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for Him?" God wants to live His life out through you, but we got to ask. You know, one of the wisest things that was ever shared with me, and I've tried to make it a lifestyle, is before my feet hit the carpet in the morning, before I subject my wife Pam to my morning breath or anything else goes on in my life, the thing I've discovered is this: I have to ask the Lord to fill me with the Holy Spirit. I have to say, "Lord, I don't have the love necessary. I don't have the patience necessary. I don't have the wisdom necessary to get through this day. And if I try to do it on my own by 10 o'clock, my life's going to be a flaming mess. So please, Lord, live your life out through me. Love the people in my life through me. May your word richly dwell in me. And may you give me the power of the Spirit to face the challenges just today." It's a renewable resource. As often as you need the power of the Spirit, God's going to give it. And that was characteristic of Jesus. Notice he said he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now, you know, we often associate Jesus with Galilee, don't we? Remember that old song, "Put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee." You know, we tend to think that that was where Jesus hung out. But have you ever asked yourself the question, why? Why is he in Galilee at this point? Well, Galilee, believe it or not, was the epicenter of what was going on in Israel during that time. Believe it or not, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, who served as the governor of Galilee, that entire region around the Sea of Galilee, one of the most beautiful places in Israel, by the way, it kind of resonates with me because you go there and you see the geography of it. You see the plants on it, the mustard plants all over the hills and so forth. It reminds me an awful lot of Central California, where I grew up. And so I kind of resonate with it and all that. Galilee at that time resonated with a lot of people. There was a population in Galilee of that time of over 3 million people. There were 240 villages and minor cities in Galilee that had a population of at least 15,000 people. So why was Jesus ministering in Galilee? Same reason that a fisherman goes out with a fish finder and finds where the fish are. You fish where the fishing is good. And that's exactly what was going on there. Now notice, he taught in the synagogues, we are told there. In all the region, he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. Just a word about the synagogues, and it's something I think that relates to where we are in in our time. The synagogue was a tribute to the old Marine Corps adage that when something terrible happens, you improvise, adapt, and overcome. What do I mean by that? Well, the synagogue arose in response to one of the most tragic incidents in Jewish history, the destruction of the Temple of Solomon by the Babylonians. The Temple of Solomon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We are told by historians like Herodotus that when you got close to Jerusalem, you would see its gold just reflecting like a bright light from an incredible distance. It was an amazing feat of architecture. But the Babylonians came in, and after the people of Israel put their faith in the temple instead of the God who made the temple worth having, they basically burned it to the ground. If you came to the temple in Jerusalem after the Babylonians got done with it, all you would see was just the burned out, hulking remnants of something that was once beautiful. Now understand, for the people of Israel, in order to worship God, you had to go to the temple. That's where you would go for fellowship. That's where you would go to hear God's word. That's where you would go to make sacrifices and be right with God. And suddenly it's gone. The people of Israel are hauled off into captivity, for the most part, to Babylon. So what do you do? Well, they improvised. They came up with this system called the synagogue. All the word synagogue means is a gathering of people. According to the rabbis, if you had 10 Jewish men who wanted to found a synagogue in any city, they could go ahead and establish one. And so in the synagogue, people would gather together to share their burdens with one another, to share in God's love together. They would share in God's word together. They would have times of singing and worship from the Psalms together. And the reason I say this is relatable to you and to me is this. It was an opportunity to adapt to an incredible, tragic, and difficult set of circumstances. Stop and think about where we are these days. I am speaking right now. Let me see. I think I can do a head count here. I know you're not supposed to put your faith in numbers, but in our sanctuary right now, there are 5 people listening to my message. Very easy to do attendance these days. And your church is probably the same. If you go to another fellowship, aside from Calvary Christian Fellowship, all I see in front of me is a sea of empty chairs. And man, that has some people bummed out. There are people that are saying, you know, the government has said we've got to shut down our gathering together, and it's because of this coronavirus, and how do we really know there's a coronavirus, and doesn't the Bible say we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and maybe we should get into civil disobedience? Hey, you know, our position in all of this has been that there's 2 scriptures that I think keep us on track in all of this. Number one, Romans chapter 13 says that we are to be in submission to the governing authorities because they've been established by God. They're a minister of God to promote those who do good and to punish those who do evil. Our government has asked us, because of the nature of the coronavirus and its incredibly contagious and devastating effects, not to have large gatherings where we're breathing on each other, if you will. And you know, that because they've asked us to do that, I look at Romans 13 and I say, okay, that's one reason that we don't gather together like this. We are trying to be a part of our community, a part of what our state is doing, a part of what our country is doing, a part of what the world is doing to take the edge off this pandemic. Hard to argue with that. The other reason that we don't do it is because we want to walk in love. We don't just want to save the community. Well, we don't care if you can't meet and you can't have your gatherings. We're going to just go ahead and do whatever we want to do. We're going to breathe on each other, and who knows, you know, maybe we don't have any symptoms or whatever, but maybe we're asymptomatic, or you encounter somebody who's asymptomatic and you take that bug with you. You know, and then you breathe on somebody else. That's not walking in love. So where we are is we're waiting. You know, hopefully at the end of this week, our governor here in Arizona is going to release a new set of guidelines as far as what we can do and as far as how we can meet. We want to be patient and find out exactly what the governor has to say. And we're going to adapt to all this, just like the synagogue system was an adaptation to a less than positive set of circumstances so we can adapt. Understand this. If you are listening to this message and you are out there and maybe you've just got one other person listening alongside of you, do you realize, in a sense, You're a churchlet. Do you know how Jesus defined the church, the gathering that God honors? In Matthew 18, he said, if two or more would gather in my name, I'll be there in the midst. So if you're watching this and you are gathering together because you want to draw close to God, guess what? The Lord's right there with you. He's there to minister in the power of his word and the Holy Spirit to you, to build you up, to edify, to exhort you and to comfort you and to make you equipped for every good work. Now, obviously, we want to get back together and have face-to-face as quickly as we can. Don't get me wrong. But for right now, because of the circumstances, we're kind of in that synagogue-y sort of setting. Now, notice the temple was rebuilt, but the synagogue system persisted. You know, if you were in Galilee and it would be more than a hop, skip, and a jump to go to Jerusalem to worship God, you could meet in one of the synagogues in Galilee. Yeah, and that's what Jesus was doing. Now, notice Jesus as well was glorified by all. He was glorified by all. Everybody said, man, this Jesus is something else. And, you know, when we read through, say, the parallel account in the Gospel of John, we see that Luke has not omitted, but has not mentioned quite a few of the miracles and ministry that Jesus has already embarked upon in this Galilean ministry that he was in. But don't miss the big point here. Jesus did what he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. He went in the power of the Holy Spirit. Can I ask you a question? Do your own inventory in your life for a moment here. What in your life, what relationship in your life, what personal challenge in your life can only be explained as far as your response by the miraculous manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit? The Christian life is not intended to be a head game. It's not intended just to be a series of disciplines that we put up on the fridge with a vegetable magnet and do our best to follow. Understand, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Is that how you define your Christian life? That's the way God wants you to define the Christian life. And if you and I were tagging along with Jesus, we would see quite often, in fact, probably consistently, the power of God's Spirit manifested in him. You want to have the power of God manifest in you? You want to know if it's being manifested in you? Remember, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control that follow that are all descriptions of love. And guess who is perfect love? Jesus. So if you and I want to be imitators of God as dearly loved children, first you got to understand the character of Christ. And secondly, you got to understand the connection that Jesus had with the Father through the Holy Spirit. Same connection available to you and me. All you got to do is ask. So everything's going great for Jesus at this point. Two thumbs up. His Yelp reviews were probably off the chart. I didn't have Yelp back then, but you know what I mean. But notice something. He's going around all the synagogues in the area of Galilee, and he finally comes to one that arguably would probably fit in the category of one of the most challenging areas to minister that would ever be on his docket. Look at verse 16. It says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, this is an incredibly, intensely dramatic moment for a number of reasons. You got to have a little background to be able to understand why this was so over the top. First of all, he comes to Nazareth. We are told this is where Jesus grew up. But you got to understand a little bit about Nazareth. You know, when you go on a trip to Israel, you know, if you're planning a trip, and you see the agenda that's on the tour, you tend to think, man, going to Nazareth, that's going to be big, because that's where Jesus grew up. That's where he spent most of his life. You know, that's really going to be something. Understand something. Nazareth fits in my category of one of the great letdowns of tourism. Because when you go from, usually they take you from the area of Mount Carmel and the Valley of Megiddo and so forth, and then you head up to Galilee. And as you head up to Galilee, one of the places you see on the left-hand side of the bus as you're heading for Galilee is Nazareth. It's this town that's sort of wedged in the side of this hillside there. And you go, we're not slowing down. They go, oh, no, that's Nazareth over there. Really not a whole lot to see. Not a whole lot there. You know, there's a convenience market next to a church that was supposedly the place where Jesus' carpenter shop was. But that's about it. And you keep moving. You go, wow. Well, believe it or not, Nazareth in Jesus' time was also a place that if you came by it, probably keep moving. Why? Well, the name Nazareth, many scholars believe, comes from a Hebrew root word, natser, that literally means branch. Historically, Nazareth was established and founded by a number of the offspring of King David, who had come back from exile in Babylon roughly about 100 years or so prior to the time of Christ and his earthly ministry. Now, they came back and they settled in this place for a very interesting reason. The Romans, who were running the show at that time, generally speaking, did not suffer rivals for power very gladly. And if they got wind that, say, a descendant of King David had come back on the scene, well, remember something. The Messiah who was going to rule and reign had to be a son of David. And so because, if you recall, Herod the Great, when he thought there was a threat to his being the king of the Jews, remember how he had all the infants 2 years of age and under slaughtered in the area around Bethlehem, where David was originally from. These guys put two and two together. They didn't want to be next on Herod's hit list. They didn't want to be the next person the Romans took out as a threat to their power. So they found this place, relatively obscure place, not too close to the Sea of Galilee, not too close to Jerusalem, where they established their town. Now, understand how the average Jewish person looked at that. You're a descendant of David? What are you doing up there? Why aren't you down in Jerusalem? Why aren't you rallying the people? Come on, one of you's got to be the Messiah. Nazareth was looked down upon because of the old adage. You really want to let people down, promise a lot and deliver little. The promise of being one of David's descendants combined with their lack of courage in standing up and being, say, a defender for the people caused Nazareth to be a place where people would just shake their head. There was also a Roman garrison that was located there, and so that kind of had the overhang of, I'm not just letting people down, but compromising with the powers that be. You know, you might recall that when Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, was told about Jesus of Nazareth by the excited and enthusiastic Andrew and John, how they said, we found Jesus of Nazareth, the one prophesied in the scripture. Nathanael looked at them and said, Nazareth, can anything good come out of there? Nazareth was definitely the wrong side of the tracks. You just didn't want to be there. And believe me, the people from Nazareth knew that. They knew that people looked down their nose at them for who they were and who they could be and how far they'd fallen. And could you imagine, year after year, people looking at you and just shaking your head? Well, that's the city that Jesus comes to. And all that background is going to be very important to us in just a minute. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, very interesting, when you would have a synagogue service, they would follow a very decided routine in the synagogue service. They would first have seven men who would stand up and read a different portion from the Law of Moses. After that, there'd be another interlude of worship, and then there would be a second reading from the prophets, that section of the Old Testament, which would be followed immediately by what we would call a sermon. an explanation of what that particular passage was all about. It wouldn't just be straight reading. It would be the actual message that you would attend for. So here we see that Jesus is brought into the synagogue and stood up to read. You would stand up when the word of God was read out of respect for the fact that you were dealing with not man's word about God, but God's word to man. So he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That word anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach. We get our term Messiah from this. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2 is what Jesus is quoting here. And it is one of the most directly messianic passages you will ever have. The term anointed literally means to have oil poured upon you. There were three individuals in Israel who would serve in places who that would be inaugurated by the pouring on of oil: prophets, priests, and kings. Messiah would be different in that he would be anointed with a capital A because he would be the only one who could fulfill all three offices at once. Here we see this prophecy. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," notice, "to preach the gospel to the poor." This whole picture in Isaiah 61 has been accurately said to typify how God wanted to deliver his people from the consequences of sin, of departing from relationship with God. The first thing that sin is going to do in your life, it's going to rip you off. It's going to make you poor. You know, I can't tell you how many people I have talked to who've sat down and they said, "Man, if I could just have all that money back that I spent on cigarettes. Just think about all the money, all those years I spent on cigarettes. It'll make you poor." Boy, if you've got a gambling problem, let me tell you something. Those casinos down there, they're custom designed just to drain your wallet. It'll make you poor so fast it'll make your head spin. You know, and the list goes on. Not just physically poor, but spiritually poor. It brings you to a place where your life isn't full and meaningful. It brings you to a place where you're just kind of eking by, just surviving, you know, coming up with things like living for the weekend to try to give your life meaning. What Jesus came was to preach good news to the poor. You don't have to stay stuck there. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Man, sin is a heartbreaker. You get off of God's good and acceptable will, you are not choosing nothing, you're choosing something. And it is the pathway to heartache, to heartbrokenness. But notice, the Messiah came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to change our hearts, to give us a brand new heart, not the same old one we've always had, to proclaim liberty to the captives. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Everyone who sins is a slave of sin, but if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." Recovery of sight to the blind. Well, I want to tell you something. There was a time in my life where I could not see and understand the truth of God if you held it up on a placard right in front of my face. I thought Jesus was just something for little old ladies and people who didn't sleep well at night. I didn't understand all that he went through. I didn't understand the reality of his life and death and resurrection. But boy, when I invited him in my heart, things changed. Jesus has come to give sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. You know, God doesn't give us his commands because he wants to bum us out. You understand that? You know, there's this myth that goes around that God is this, you know, dour guy with a long white beard on a throne looking around for somebody having fun. And by golly, he's going to put an end to it. He's the ultimate wet blanket in the sky. Nothing could be further from the truth. God doesn't come to bum us out. He comes to set us free. He comes to remove that heaviness, that oppression from our lives, to set us free from sin, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord, is very powerful when you understand it. What it's a reference to is something called the year of Jubilee in Jewish custom. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, you can read about it on your own time. But the year of Jubilee was such an amazing thing in Jewish life, because at the end of a cycle of seven-year periods of time, at the end of that cycle, on the 50th year, you'd have the year of Jubilee. At that time, believe it or not, and this really might sound great to you if you're over your head in debt, if you owed anybody any money, your debts were canceled. If you took the family ancestral lands and had to put them in hock to pay your bills, those lands were returned to you. Your family could come back to their home digs. To add to this, if you were a slave, if you'd been sold into slavery, you'd be set free, no questions asked. Every 50 years, this would happen. What Jesus is reading here is that there was going to be a year of Jubilee to end all years of Jubilee. Not just financially or personally or in family, but in every aspect, God was going to come and renew his creation. So he stands up and he reads this passage. 700 years before Jesus, this passage was prophesied. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. In other words, you could have heard a pin drop at this point. He sits down. This is where teachers would begin to teach. And I got to tell you something, it's a little bit of an aside, but you know, people will say, "Wow, Scott, you've been to Israel a couple of times. What's your favorite spot in Israel?" Some people, "Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, it's awesome." Some people love the Dead Sea. Some people love Galilee. Some people will love, you know, say the coastal lands north of Tel Aviv because it's such beautiful coastline up there in Joppa and places like this. You know, my favorite place, I think, in all of Israel is the ruins of the synagogue in Magdala on the side of the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, when you go to this area, you go to Capernaum first. And in Capernaum, they have the excavated remains of the synagogue that was in Capernaum. And to its side, they believe the home of Simon Peter, where he lived there in Capernaum. And obviously it's, you know, this very well-worked touristy thing. And, you know, there's a lot of different churches have put money into making sure this thing is preserved and so on. But a few miles up the road, there's a new excavation at a place called Magdala. You've heard of Mary Magdalene. That's where she was from, this small town of Magdala. And in Magdala, they've recently excavated another synagogue. And when we visited the synagogue, you'll see this image up on the screen behind me. We were there. The tour guide took me to the front of this ruin, and he showed me that stone you see in that picture there. And he goes, "Do you see that stone?" And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "That stone in this particular synagogue was the place where visiting rabbis would be invited to come and sit and teach." And he looked at me, and it just, the moment still blows me away. He said, "Do you realize Jesus himself sat on that bench when he taught in that synagogue?" Whew, man, it still gives me shivers to think about that. Now, that either floats your boat or it doesn't. So I'm going, "Oh, no big deal." But to me, man, there's a connection there. There's a sense of reality there. And so in the synagogue in Nazareth, there would be a similar bench. And Jesus would have sat down to teach, and everybody was hanging on his next word. What did he say? He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Whoa! Do you understand what Jesus just said? He didn't say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so thinks this about this verse," or "This is where I got a nice illustration out of this illustration book, and this might be a positive." No, he's saying, "You see this verse right here? You're looking at it." Now, that's a radical claim to make. That's a radical claim, so radical, it separates Jesus from any other religious teacher you want to name. Some people say, "Well, yeah, Jesus, I can dig Jesus. He's a great moral teacher." No different than Moses or Muhammad or you name your religious guru. I just don't accept his claim to be God, obviously. I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. He says, "That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to." When Jesus said, "The scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," it was a fork in the road for the people in that synagogue. And we see the response. Verse 22, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. You know, you talk about the Jesus style. Jesus was a man whose default position was grace. Gracious words flowed from his mouth. Boy, sometimes, especially in these days when everybody's so hyped and fearful and edgy, I see a lot of teaching out there that's less than gracious. It's all about, you know, the Illuminati or what Bill Gates is doing or this and that and the other. And you know, I'm not against prophecy updates by any stretch. Listen to our Bible question and answer program about all that. But there's an edge to it. There's kind of like this, the world's going to H-E double hockey sticks and I kind of like it. That's not Jesus. That's not where he was coming from. People were blown away by these gracious words. Obviously, you're talking about the year of Jubilee. It doesn't get much more gracious than that. But notice you can't please everybody. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Now, in our text in Luke here, you can see some people kind of going, whoa, man, I thought we knew this kid. But it went deeper than this. In Mark chapter 6, and you can look this up on your own time, it says, you know, isn't this the carpenter's son? Aren't his brothers and his sisters here among us? And it says they were offended at him. Why were they so offended? Well, we're going to find out here in just a second. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do here also in your own country. You understand why they were so bummed out? Why did they come to the synagogue? They didn't come to the synagogue to hear a sermon. They came to the synagogue because they wanted to see a sign, a wonder, and a miracle. And they probably thought to themselves, hey, Jesus grew up right here. He's one of us. Surely if he's done great miracles down in Capernaum of all places, he's going to do an over-the-top sign here. And maybe, just maybe, by having one of our own do this over-the-top sign, wonder, and miracle, this amazing, ugly burden we carry of being Nazarenes is finally going to get lifted. This guy's our hope. The Chamber of Commerce guys were probably standing in the back going, I can't wait to see it. I can't wait to see it. I can't wait. Guess what they got? They got a sermon. They got a scripture. They got Jesus saying, this is fulfilled in your hearing. That's it. And Jesus is essentially saying, you're waiting for me to do a sign like in Capernaum. Then he said, as surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But none of them had Elijah sent to them, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Now understand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying two things that basically are dealing with the elephant in the room. Number one, what he's saying is this. You're trying to dictate terms to God. You're trying to say to God, you got to do a miracle here, and we want a big one because this is what our need is. God's the one who decides where and when the miracles are going to happen. You want an example? How about Elijah going to this lady in Sidon, which was up way up in Lebanon, believe it or not, and not meeting the needs, say, of the Jewish widows who had just as much need. Elijah was used by God to miraculously provide for this widow her sustenance all throughout this judgmental famine that was going on during that time. How about Naaman the Syrian? Naaman the Syrian was a general, and they hated Syrian army. They were making mincemeat of Israel at that time. In fact, on one of his raids, Naaman the Syrian took a Jewish little girl in as one of his servants, as one of his slaves. And apparently he was very good to his servants and slaves because this Jewish little girl said, hey, you know, I understand you got leprosy. That's a death sentence. But there's a prophet down in Israel right now who can even cure leprosy. You ought to go see him. And Naaman the Syrian went down, and the rest, as they say, is history. His leprosy was healed. Two people miraculously healed. Last people you would expect to be miraculously healed. Why? They both were Gentiles. They weren't Jewish. They didn't fit their prescribed notion of who God should be loving and who God should be taking care of and who God should be looking after. Even more, well, they were hated Gentiles. Boy, if you want to see what a issue that was for Jewish people during that time. Remember something, when the Apostle Paul was giving his defense and sharing his testimony to the Jewish people about how he came to know Jesus, everybody was smiling and nodding until he said, yeah, and then Jesus said, the Jews won't listen to you, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And they threw a riot, they tore their clothes, they said, away with such a man, he's not fit to live. Boy, prejudice was alive and kicking, bigotry alive and kicking down there. Jesus knew that was in their hearts. And here's the deal, he wasn't going to let it stay there. Jesus is the light of the world. And when the light of the world comes into your life, the darkness gets exposed. It comes into full view. Hey, you can snow me as a pastor. You know, people come in and out of this church and they talk the church talk and yay, verily, I'm rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth, pastor. And, you know, I look at them, straight and halo, they must be doing okay. And then they go out and they beat their wives. I remember one guy used to come to this church who had an up and down relationship with God, really struggled, came out of a gang background. And you know, when he was right on, he was really right on. When he'd fall away, he'd really fall away. I remember after one of his falling away experiences, he goes, man, it's such a bummer, man, because I was going to the strip clubs. And, you know, I'd go to the strip clubs and I'd say, hey, I recognize you from church. You wouldn't believe how many people I'd recognize from church there at the strip club. And they straighten their halos and they talk in their King James English and they think they're getting over on God because they're getting over on me. And I might think you're in the neatest thing since sliced bread. But what does Jesus think about your life? See, he brings it all into the light. And there's nowhere to hide. And these people were upset. How upset? So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. The idea of wrath there literally means to burn. They were red-faced with rage. And rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Now, understand why they're going to throw him over the cliff. When you're going to stone somebody, capital punishment, you're going to kill him, right? You would first throw him over a cliff. Why? Because when you're throwing rocks down, they accelerate a lot faster with gravity than throwing rocks horizontally. We usually think they just stand them up against the wall and throw rocks at them until they die. These guys wanted to make sure the job was done, and the job was done right. They brought him to the brow of the hill. They were going to throw him over. Now, remember that deal about Satan leaving till an opportune time? I think this was the opportune time. Remember one of his temptations? Throw yourself down off this high place. The angels are going to come and bear you up in their hands lest you dash your foot against a stone. If I'd been Jesus at this point and I'd received this treatment just because I told them the truth, especially these people I'd known from knee-high to a grasshopper, these people that I thought were my friends now want to kill me, I would have gone, okay, we'll see who's who and what's what. Throw me off that cliff. And here's a couple of angels. Levitation. Now do you want to throw rocks? I would have done something like that because I'm fallen and carnal just like you are. But what does Jesus do? Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. How do you do that? You've got this enraged mob going down. They're murderous in their intent. And Jesus just walks straight through them. I don't know how Jesus did that. I really don't. We don't have enough data from the scripture here to be sure. But I do know one thing. In Revelation chapter 1, it says that Jesus' eyes were like a flame of fire when John saw him. I get a feeling those fiery eyes may have been enough to accomplish this task. I don't know if you've ever known someone who has the gift of stink eye. Boy, my dad, when I was growing up, he didn't have to discipline us a lot because sometimes he could discipline us just by giving us the crook eye, the evil look. You know, we're like, okay. Could you imagine looking into the eyes of the one who's seen eternity? The one who's absolutely, perfectly holy? The one who one day will be the judge of all the earth? And you're going to throw rocks at him till he dies? Just that one look I remember the movie Ben-Hur. They illustrate this perfectly. It's one of my favorite movies, and one of my favorite scenes was when Ben-Hur was sent to the galleys, to the Roman slave ships, and usually the people died along the way. They wanted to make sure that Ben-Hur was an example, so they were marching them along in chains, and they came through this town, and you see them going along this town, and there's just, he's dying of thirst, and he just wants it to be over with. And then you see him go by this carpenter shop, and they never show Jesus' face, but they just show his backside. And Jesus comes out of the carpenter shop, and they stop to give the prisoners water, but the centurion says, no water for him. And Charlton Heston as Ben-Hur is just writhing on the ground in pain. And then Jesus comes, and he gets water, and he offers it to Ben-Hur. And Ben-Hur looks up at him, and he's just grateful. And this Roman centurion goes, hey, no water for him. And then Jesus stands up. You never see his face. You just see the backside. And you see the Roman centurion looking at Jesus. And first he's got this rage, like he's going to take him out. And then he kind of looks confused as he stares at him again. And then he starts looking around and even looking at the ground, like you can just see this guilt overcoming him. And then finally he just goes, oh, all right, let's get going. I can't help but think Jesus gave them the look. And that was enough to part that crowd. Now, here we've seen, take your child to work day with Jesus. A typical day in his ministry, what do we learn from this? Number one, we learn that if you're going to be like Jesus, if you're going to be an imitator of God, number one, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I can't do it. It's going to take a miracle for us to be like Jesus. Make sure that miracle is a daily occurrence in your life. Secondly, if you're going to be like Jesus, what are you going to share with people? Your takes, your thoughts, something you read in a magazine? Or are you going to share God's inspired word with people? The message that can set people free, this message about a real, genuine love relationship with God, shared in grace and truth. And if it gets rejected, if people are being phony, if people are being pretentious, what do? You bring it into the light. You care enough about people to deal not just with the presenting issue, but the issue of the heart. That's what it means to walk like the Lord walks. And I think if we keep those priorities in mind, if we ask the Lord for the power to be like Jesus, we're going to see the Spirit and the Scripture and the searching power of God's truth accompany us. And we're going to be a real blessing in this world. Father, thank you for your word. There's so much here, Lord. It's just amazing. I pray that this would be something that you would write upon my heart. Just remembering the style that your son used to minister to people. I pray that you would write it upon the hearts of those listening that being like Jesus isn't just something that's sort of an idealistic ideal out there in the great beyond. It's not just something that we consign to the idea of religiosity or feeling. It'll be something that become real and genuine in our lives. And Lord, if we've tried to be religious and do things in our own power and strength, I pray you'd forgive us for that. I pray that if our words, especially in these stressful times, have been less than gracious, we would take a step back and look to you to be our example. And Lord, I pray that that grace would be wedded with truth, that we would not compromise truth just to score points with people, to seek popularity because you didn't. Lord, I pray that we would decide that when it's all said and done, we're going to live our lives not to please 100 people in our lives, but to please an audience of one. That is you, the one who created us, the one who loves us, the one who sent your son to die for us and rise again so that we could have life. And if there are any within the sound of my voice who've never made that decision to just say to you in a moment of prayer, Lord, I know I've sinned. I know I need your forgiveness. I believe Jesus came and died for me and rose from the dead so I could have life. I pray they would just reach out to you and discover that if they come to you with that kind of humble heart, you're going to embrace them and your grace is going to be upon them, your unmerited favor and love, and their lives are going to be changed. They're going to be set free. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this wonderful prophecy and promise. In Jesus' name, amen.